Please turn to Mark chapter 9. Do you ever get the sense that the world we're living in is so morally broken that we're close to being like that world in Genesis 6 and Genesis 19? You know what happened? What kind of a world it was in Genesis 6? It was the world in Noah's day, where the scripture says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And then in Genesis 19, we know that the flood came, God destroyed the world, except 8 people, and 2 of every unclean animal, and I think it was 6 of every clean animal. But in Genesis 19, that was the world in Lot's day. And we're told, Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come up to me. Yesterday, I was looking at the homepage. I'm not sure why I look at it anymore. The homepage of foxnews.com, and looking at some of the newsworthy articles yesterday. And here's what, there were a lot of them, but these were the main ones, some of the main ones. Protesters in Colorado pull down the U.S. flag, fly Mexico banner outside the facility holding illegal immigrants. Murder victim's sons jump handcuffs convicted killer in the courtroom. And there's a video. Teen who died had pointed fake gun at police. These are newsworthy things. Ex-Arizona teacher sentenced to 20 years in prison for sex with 13-year-old student. JonBenet Ramsey's photographer facing child porn charges. Louisiana man arrested after wife allegedly catches him raping a 9-year-old girl. Nursing assistant caught on video raping disabled home care resident. On and on and on. And I said, why? What is this? What is this crazy, horrible stuff? I don't even like to read it. I don't even like to read it from the pulpit. But we need to pray for our country and pray for our nation. Pray that the Lord would have mercy upon our nation, but upon us as God's people, that we would not be like Lot and just kind of go with the flow. We don't want to go with the flow. We're to be salt and light in the earth. So let's go to the Lord in prayer once again and ask for his help. Lord, our God, please help us as a nation. Save us from all this immorality and rebellion and religion and selfish expressions of our pride. Please have mercy upon our nation, our leaders. Please have mercy upon these who are victims. And Lord, have mercy, we pray, upon our nation and the people in this nation. And help us as your people to be true salt and light in the earth. Help us to be a holy people, O God. We are your people. Help us to be a holy people. Teach us from your word. Make us more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we ask your blessings and your help, even the help of the Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 9, again, to get the whole context that we figure all this out, because we come to a very difficult portion. Mark chapter 9, verse 30, "And they departed," it's speaking of Jesus and the disciples, "they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it." So they wanted some privacy. He wanted privacy. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." That wasn't the first time he told them that. Won't be the last time either. Verse 33. "Then He came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. Hear the birds chirp. They kept silent. Because they had disputed among themselves on who would be the greatest. And he sat down, verse 35, he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child, and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. And he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and fire is not quenched. Verse 49, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another." And so we read God's word, and I read this last week, and we go back over the same stuff almost because it all fits together. The larger context, as I mentioned, is one in where the Lord Jesus gets his core group of 12 disciples and he's teaching them and he's training them. Verse 31, he tells these 12 men something that's really, 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 really important. He's telling them about the gospel. He's telling them that he's going to be betrayed, then he's going to be killed, and then he's going to rise again on the third day. They needed to know the gospel. They had heard it again and again, but they did not understand. And they didn't want to ask him again. They didn't understand that Jesus had to suffer and to die as a sin offering for his people. Verses 33 through 37, Jesus confronts his 12 disciples, these 12 men, with a nasty, ugly internal reality, and that internal reality is called sin. The sin of pride, sin of self-importance, was a real big problem with these men. They just finished debating among themselves on the road as Jesus was leading them. They were talking about who's the greatest. And it's nice for me to look backwards and say, "Oh, those dummies." But if I was there, I'd probably be among them and I'd probably be edging Peter out and saying, "I'm the greatest." And so wouldn't you. Because we're that way. We're so self-oriented. We're full of our self-importance by nature. Even people that say, "Oh, no, not me. I don't think I can do anything." Verses 38 through 40, Jesus teaches his disciples another real crucial lesson regarding the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is large. It's larger than you can ever imagine. Those of us who are modern day disciples of our Lord Jesus also need to learn that important lesson. The kingdom of God is always, always much larger than our little circle of friends who believe. It's much larger than our little church. It's much larger than our little circle of churches. God's kingdom is great. And there are things going on we don't have a clue that's happening, and yet they're happening. God's doing his work. He's promoting the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Elijah in the Old Testament needed to learn that same lesson. In 1 Kings chapter 19, the Lord asked Elijah, who is hiding in a cave, he asked the question, "Lord Elijah, what are you doing here?" Now, it wasn't because the Lord didn't know what he was doing there. He wanted Elijah to come clean. So Elijah says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're trying to kill me too." And maybe he wept a couple of tears, I don't know. But Jezebel was after him. And God responds to Elijah by saying, "Elijah, I have 7,000 men in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal." What was the problem? Well, Elijah had tunnel vision. That's all he could see is himself and his friends. And he was losing friends and everybody was getting killed. And he had the woe is me moments. Verse 41, God's people will always be known for loving others. God's people take seriously the commandment of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And we love our neighbors. In fact, Jesus said, you're supposed to love your enemies too. How in the world can you love your enemies? The love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And he gives us grace. And so we love. And we love our neighbors, we love our enemies, and we, in a special way, we love the people who belong to Christ. His people. His special people. Loving them not just in word, but in very real and practical ways. And we're grateful for opportunities where we give a cup of water to someone. And you know, I mentioned about Pastor Bazzino and Pastor Alpheus. They're not here. I am so grateful that they did something I could not do and I wanted to do. And I'm so grateful that they went out of their way and got out of their routine and they did something that wasn't easy to do. They didn't even have a clue who this man was. Neither did I. Verse 42. Whoever hinders, hurts, or causes one of Christ's little ones to stumble and fall into sin or to fall away from Christ, it would be better for that person to have a millstone the size of a tractor tire hung around their neck and thrown into the sea. It would be better for them to be killed by the gang. A gangland murder. Millstone hung around their neck. Verses 43 through 48. This passage gives us a graphic word picture of what hell is really like. It's a real place. But this passage is not really about hellfire and judgment. This passage is about our responsibilities as followers of Jesus Christ to pursue personal, practical holiness in our lives. So, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Your right leg causes you to sin, cut it off. Your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And this passage is about all our responsibilities as followers of Jesus to pursue personal, practical holiness in our lives. Because Hebrews 14:12 says this, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You say, well, I go to church. I'm a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. I know the confession by heart. I read the Bible every day and I pray. Are you pursuing personal, practical holiness? Because if you're not, you're in trouble. By what Jesus said, that's what he's talking about. Jesus is telling us it's better to enter into life in his kingdom maimed, lame, and half blind than to be healthy, whole, and lose our soul and end up in that real place called hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire's never quenched. Metaphorically speaking, it means that we have to be ready to cut off whatever it is that's keeping us from becoming more and more like Jesus. Jesus is telling us is that as Christians, you and I need to make every effort to be ruthlessly, faithfully dealing with ourselves and our sins. Why? Because sin is destructive and the practice of sin is damning. That's what he's telling us here. Verses 49 and 50. This is where we're coming this morning. And this is where many Bible scholars believe that this is one of the hardest, most difficult passages in the New Testament. One respected scholar writes about verses 49 and 50. He says, it's almost impossible to guess their meaning. Another one says, perhaps no passage in the New Testament has given more perplexity to commentators than this. And it may be impossible how to fix its precise meaning. And then somebody that I really believe is such a wonderful expositor, J.C. Ryle, Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. Here's what Ryle says. He says, the true meaning of these words in 49 and 50 and their connection to the context are problems which are not yet solved. And then Ryle goes on to give four possible interpretations of verses 49 and 50. And then he says, my own conviction is that we must wait for more light and regard this text at present as one of the deep things of God. So I decided to go to chapter 10. No, I'm not going to go to chapter 10. But I want you to notice verse 49, 4. What is 4 doing there? Well, it's a conjunction. It connects together what Jesus had said before with what he's saying with what is said in verses 49 and 50. It connects them. And what was he saying before? Well, he was talking about the absolute necessity of personal, practical holiness of life and heart. He's telling us that we need to be serious about the Christian life to pursue holiness. Because if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Be serious about personal, practical holiness. And so he connects the two. And I see this as this is one of the passages where our responsibility connects to the sovereignty of God. So what's our responsibility? He says, it's better for you to cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, cut off your foot. It's better to go lamed and maimed and half blind to heaven, into the kingdom, than to have two legs and two eyes and two hands and go to hell. And so we need to be serious about our responsibility to pursue practical personal holiness in our lives. We come to verses 49 and 50, and I see the other angle of it. We have perseverance in the previous verses. I need to persevere in the faith and be holy. And then we have preservation in verses 49 and 50, where God in His sovereignty says, and I'm going to guarantee that all this happens. But He's going to use our responsibility to get it done. So that's what I see essentially in this passage in verses 49 and 50. 49, everyone will be seasoned with fire. Now, one of the key words in these two verses is salt. In fact, that in the verbal form and the noun form, it's found six times in these two verses, salt. So the word seasoned here in a lot of our Bibles is the verbal form of salt, and it means this. It could be translated, everyone will be salted with fire. And remember that Jesus is who He's talking about. Who's the everyone here? Well, Jesus is talking to His 12 disciples. And I take He's talking about true followers of Jesus. He's talking about many of us here who have come to know the Lord Jesus, and we've been following Him, and just like the disciples, we have our issues, lots of issues. We have all kinds of problems. We still sin. We still fail. And the Lord doesn't give up on us. He keeps on instructing us, keeps on teaching us, and then He tests us, and then we get some more instruction, and just like those disciples, He's everyone here in verse 49, I take to mean all those who are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus mean when He says, everyone will be salted with fire? Well, how would the disciples who were there with Him that He was teaching, how would they take what He meant by being salted with fire? What would they think about this expression? Especially when you realize that four of these men were commercial fishermen. Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and his brother John. They were fishermen. And what did they do? Well, they caught fish with their nets, and they would bring the boats in and the fish in, and they'd get them on the beach somewhere, and right away, they'd put them in an ice bucket, right? There's no ice buckets. There's no ice. What would they do with them? No refrigeration. They would salt them. They would get a salt solution, and after they cleaned them and gutted them, they would rub the salt all over the fish and inside its mouth and on the eyes and everywhere. They just rub the fish with the salt. And in doing that, they'd put the fish in the sun to dry, and the salt was used as a preservative to kill all the bacteria and the germs and all those ugly microorganisms that would cause the fish to spoil. That's what they did. Everyone will be salted, preserved. That's why they salted it. Everyone will be salted. Everyone will be preserved by fire. Who's going to do the preserving? Because He uses a passive tense. We don't preserve ourselves. God does. He's the preserver. God does the salting. And most Bible expositors connect verse 49 with Leviticus chapter 2, 13 and 16. I put 16 in, but most 13. Where it says, every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Then the priest shall burn the memorial offering, part of it beaten grain and part of its oil, but all their frankincense and an offering made by fire to the Lord. In other words, Jesus is using Old Covenant terminology to show us what He does with New Covenant saints. He's going to salt us. Everyone will be salted. but not with NACL, with FIRE. He's going to salt us with fire. Why does he do that? The same reason why James and Peter and Andrew and John salted the fish, to preserve the fish. God is going to preserve us by salting us with fire. Christians are like grain offerings made by fire to the Lord. Jesus is the ultimate sin offering for us. But we are also to be offerings and sacrifices. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are urged to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, which is our only our reasonable service. And not just our bodies, but all that we have and all that we are. It all belongs to Him. And the Christian is following Jesus, just like James and Peter and John and Andrew. We belong to Him, and so does this boat we have belong to Him. And the fish that are in the boat, they belong to Him. And the oars, they belong to Him. I don't think they had any life vests, but if they did, they would say these belong to Him too. Everything belongs to Him, because we belong to Him. Everything. We offer everything up to the Lord. And so fire in this context isn't the hellfire of Gehenna that Jesus was talking about earlier. It's the holy fire of trials and troubles that God uses to do at least three things: to test us, to prove us, and to purify us. You remember when Stephen was teaching through 1 Peter? I do. 1 Peter chapter 1. You want to get up and do this part? 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn over there. And verse 3, Peter begins with a hymn, a praise. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In other words, God did this great, wonderful, awesome, definitive act in every single one of His people. He caused them to be born again. And being born again, we become new creation in Jesus Christ. And He did it. And it's somehow He relates it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we've been raised from our spiritual deadness to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I like that part. Don't you like that part? We have an inheritance waiting for us because God has reserved it. He's preserving that inheritance for us. And all the people say, amen. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we say, amen, that's wonderful. Not only does He give us an inheritance that's kept for us, He keeps us for that inheritance. And that's awesome. He has promised to keep us. That's what we're talking about. That's the salting of fire. Ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, I don't like that part. Anybody like trials? Raise your hand. I don't think anybody likes trials. But what are they for? Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, those of us who are Christians, we have faith. Where in the world did you get the faith? I've said this so many times, because you need to know. You didn't come up with it on your own. Your faith was given to you by God. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And he says in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, not all men have faith. And they don't. Oh, they have this temporary or this religious or this some kind of faith. But true faith that saves sinners is supernatural. It's a gift of God. But the problem is, because they're still sinners, it gets all barnacled up. It gets all messed up. You know, stuff is on it. And it needs to be fixed. It needs to be purified. And that's what he says, if we go back to the text, well, in this text, that the genuineness of your faith, it's real stuff, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the fire for? Well, for gold, it burns away the impurities of the gold. And the gold remains. They'll scoop off the dross, and the gold remains. That's what God does. He salts us with fire. We go through the fire. We go through the trial. We go through the fiery trial, the difficulty. What happens? He's purifying our faith. And you say with me, well, can he do it in some other way? Yeah, he uses his truth. He uses truth and he uses trials. You know what the problem with truth is? You and me. We don't believe the truth and we don't take hold of the truth like we should. He's given us a whole book full of trials called Job. And we read the book of Job and it doesn't even resonate with us anymore. So, God uses truth and he uses trials. And he purifies our faith. He builds up our faith through the truth and then he tests the faith through trials, fiery trials. And he's going to burn away all those imperfections. The people of God are being kept and preserved by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which will be revealed in the last time. That our faith is going to go through times of testing and proving and purification. So, how many of you are all finished with that? You've gotten beyond that point. My faith is like gold. It's just like gold. Well, it is like gold, but it's still impure. You need some purification, testing. 1 Peter 4. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. So, when you run into a problem, when you run into these fiery trials, here's what we should do. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Hurry up and purify my faith. Help me, Lord. I don't know anyone that likes trials, especially fiery trials, but all of us need those trials. All of us who are followers of Jesus need the trials to burn away all our imperfections, to burn away all our self-righteous warts. Anybody got any of those? J.C. Ryle says this, listen, trouble is often the only fire which will burn away the dross. Which clings to our hearts? Trouble is the pruning knife which Christ employs in order to make us fruitful in good works. The harvest of the Lord's field is seldom ripened by sunshine only. It must go through its days of wind and rain and storm. Then he quotes from Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I obey your word. Verse 50, salt is good. Sure is, because it's antiseptic. Because it kills all those moral, spiritual bacteria and germs called sin that's in my life and in your life. That's what it does. It preserves us and kills those things that affect our souls. Sin corrupts and pollutes and poisons our faith and poisons our love and poisons our joy and our peace and our relationships. I like to think of salt as the grace of God. And I didn't come up with that on my own. I think Ryle said that or somebody did. But I like to think of it, I believe it is the grace of God. The unfailing energy and workings of the Holy Spirit. That's what God's grace is all about. God's Spirit is going to sanctify you and me. And He's going to use His truth. And that's what He prefers to do, but He uses trials too. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? That is, if your grace loses its graciousness, if your Christianity loses Christ, if grace loses its holy energy and effectiveness, what good is it? What good is saltless salt? To put it another way, what good are you if your Christianity loses Christ? What good are you and me if our heart loses its love and joy and peace? What good is it? Have salt in yourself. That is, don't lose the preserving power and gracious influences of the Holy Spirit. Don't lose the holy energy of the grace of God in your life. Be gracious, be holy, be humble, be joyful, and be useful. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, like the sacrifices, we must be salted with salt. Our corrupt affections must be subdued and mortified by the Holy Spirit. Those that have the salt of grace, so that's where I got it from him, the salt of grace must show they have a living principle of grace in their hearts, which works out corrupt dispositions in the soul that would offend God and our own consciences. Jesus says, have salt in yourself, have peace with one another. And we come right around full circle. Relationships. Relationships are absolutely essential for the Christian. We can't make it to heaven without relationships. Did you know that? That's why he brings us into a community of believers called the church. We need one another. We desperately need one another. Relationships are very, very important to the people of God. Turn, if you want to, Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at Hebrews 10 one time when I was talking about relationships, but they are so, so important. And I know we have problems with relationships because people can be difficult. People are really difficult sometimes. Just don't you be difficult. So, Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. What's he talking about here? Relationships. Attitudes and relationships. So, Greg and Roger and Mr. Wilfong, Mr. Geary, I mean, and me get together, and we're all in a contest to see who's the greatest.
And
I was going to say you would win. And the reason why, the loudest voice gets to win. And I'm sure, I've got a loud voice. We could beat these two guys pretty easy, but you would beat me, I think. But it's attitude. It's about our attitude. How do we relate to one another? He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called and one hope you're calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, is above all and through all and in you all, and to each one is given of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Then he goes on talking about gifts. But there is one body. We are connected together in that one body. Somehow we need to stop our arguments and our foolish, self-centered ways and deal with these issues and say, Lord, save me from my sinful self and help me to be submissive and humble and lowly and with my attitudes toward my brethren. But he keeps on talking about relationships again and again and again, and he gets to verse 29. I was going to read some more, but I won't. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. What's he talking about? Relationships to build people up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We're responsible for our words. Every idle word will come into judgment. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed and for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. One another, one another, one another. There's community. There is these people. There is this relationship. They're all important. And then he says, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in heart to the Lord. Relationship. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Relationship. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Relationship. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Relationship. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Relationship. Honor your father and your mother, your relationship. You fathers, verse 4, do not provoke your children to wrath. Relationship. Verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Relationship. Verse 9, and you masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is in heaven. There is no partiality with him. Relationships. Again and again and again, and we come back to our text, chapter 9, verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. In other words, you and I need to make every effort to resist satanic or self-focused attempts to be proud and to pursue our personal agenda and our personal self-satisfaction and dominance or popularity or personal greatness. And if the disciples in Jesus' day had to deal with it, don't you suppose we have to deal with it too? We need to ask the Lord how we can contend for the faith without being contentious. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We need to be gracious. And that means a lot of things. Be sensitive and careful of causing others to stumble or to be offended, and that's in the context. Be very careful about others and sensitive to them. Stop being so self-sensitive and so easily offended by others. Some of us can get so sensitive to ourselves that we're so easily offended. What happened to the blanket of love we throw over offenses? And just keep on going. At all costs, avoid sin and temptation. Cut off your hand, cut off your leg, pluck out your eye. And then, salt is good. So, embrace the salt that God brings into your life. That's hard. Embrace the salt, because you're the sacrifice. You're the offering of God. Embrace the salt that He brings into your life. It's good. And then the other thing, you know what salt does too? It makes people thirsty. So you are the salt of the earth. Try to make other people thirsty for the Savior. You say, where did you get that? Well, that's what salt does. Makes you thirsty. Make people thirsty for the Savior. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 42. As a deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat, my food, day and night, while they continually say, where is your God? Who's saying that? The world. I want to make them thirsty for Him, so they thirst after Christ, just like I do. Four, everyone will be seasoned, salted with fire. And every sacrifice will be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. Stop your debates about who's the greatest. Can I get an amen, Ken? Amen. Thank you. Let's pray.